So have you enjoyed the three speakers that we've had, the divine disciplines? Man, it's just, yeah, it's wonderful. I wish that we could have gotten everybody all week after week, but the music guy, he had commitments, so he'll, I think, be sometime in the first part of March, and then John Kohler, who does the wrap-up, he may even have to wait till April, but we'll just deal with it as we go, but it'll all be good. So it's been great. I wish, I hope we got the good word out that the music isn't for another few weeks. If you're here expecting music today, sorry. Not from me. I know how to turn on the stereo is all. So what I want to do today is to kind of continue with something, because several people, after each one of these speakers has come up and said, well, this is way over my head. Well, it was me too, but wasn't it great to at least challenge and think about things that, oh, well, I had never thought about that before. And what's so amazing is to listen to these professionals, these professors, that how they look at Scripture and how they deal with faith and their particular expertise, and to know how to measure these things that we hear and see in today's society and events going on against the Word of God, and to spot deception and how to measure with truth. I think that is so important, and it's powerful to see these folks talk about how alive and applicable God's Word is in their particular field, and how important it is for us to be aware, whether I know calculus or not, I know mathematically things work in Scripture that are just blow me away. So some of the things that we've talked about, you know, Shannon Cornell talked about mathematics, the patterns in the Bible, and I love seeing words or ideas or phrases that happen from Genesis to Revelation. I love seeing how that occurs. You know, fulfill prophecy, a small fulfillment that looks toward a final fulfillment. We see that all of the time. The Hebrew letters with the numbers behind them, I've seen that for years and years. The Jews in the mystic Judaism, Kabbalah, have a practice they call gematria. Well, gematria has been going on for centuries. They've been looking at the numerology in the Bible. Sometimes you think, well, they kind of stretch it. You know, whenever the book, the Bible Code, came out, looking for all these ways and numbers, and they got computers that look for things. Sometimes you think, well, that may be stretching it a little bit. But then there's some things that you just can't deny as far as the numbers. The scribes, the Jewish scribes, whenever they're copying Scripture, they use the numbers to determine, to be sure that they got every word in a sentence right. I mean, if all the letters add up to a certain number, if you get to the end of a sentence, then you should know that total. And if that total doesn't match, you know that you've left a letter out or put an extra one in. So they've used this kind of stuff for centuries, and that's why the Bible's been transmitted so accurately. You know, Mary Dodson, with the value of the meaning of words, and are words based in truth or not, the importance of absolute truth, and then you see how far away we are from some of those absolute truths today that, well, you know, what may be true for me may not be true for you. Well, it goes back to, is there a foundational truth out there? And we believe that, yes, there are. And then Susan brought out some great points, Susan Burgoon, with science and how they actually coexist very well, and some of the greatest scientists in history that didn't have any problem having their faith and their science combined, and it actually supported each other and actually grew with each other. Their faith and their science supported, and they validated each other. To see that, it was really tremendous. And one of the quotes that she used that I really latched onto is, all science is falsifiable. All science is falsifiable. I love that. And all that's saying is that, you know, science can be very fluid also, because as we grow and as we have new technology, as we discover new things, it may take what we previously held to be true and made it false. And we see that all the time. I mean, how many times, you know, are eggs good for you this week? Is salt good for you this week? I mean, how many times have we seen just little things change over a certain period of time? But it goes back to, you know, science should be looking for ways to make itself false. I mean, there are theories, and as we make new discoveries, we find things that we once held to be true. Well, you know, we found something different now. So it's interesting to see it that way, but that's part of the discovery that I think man should continue to, you know, the effort. And so we look at that and say, but God's word is not falsifiable. So that's one thing that is not falsifiable. Because if we believe God's word is given by an eternal, omniscient God, then it can't be falsifiable. It is either true, it's all true, and will always be true, or it is suspect, and therefore all suspect, and therefore worthless. Okay? So God's word is not falsifiable. Now then, what happens is, there's extremes in both camps, and that's where the problems lie. We have scientists, and I looked at the science guy Bill Nye say, you know, religion has no place whatsoever in science. Well, that's not really true. And then we have Christians that say, you know, science should never mess with our religion. Well, that's not quite true too, because you know everything about Scripture is supported and by science. Science supports Scripture. Scripture supports it. It works together. There are truths there. And so for us to dismiss science out of hand is wrong, but at the same time, to dismiss any faith as being involved, well, that's wrong too. So that's where the interesting thing comes in. So I love to look at these facts like this. I just love to dig in and see this. It just blows my mind to read some of this stuff and everything. So what I want to do today is to continue to blow your mind. So there are some things that I just want you to think about the possibilities and think, wow, I never thought of that before. Okay? So I'm going to start out with the Burj Khalifa. Has anybody ever been here in this group? The tallest building in the world in Dubai, United Arab Emirates. I thought maybe somebody in this world travel group might have even been there. So this is the world's tallest building for now. World's tallest building. And it's in the Dubai, the United Arab Emirates. It is 2,717 feet tall, 200-plus stories, with 160 of those stories habitable. It is about to be overtaken here in the next year or two by the Kingdom Tower in Jeddah, Saudi Arabia, which will be the first 1,000-meter building, over 3,000 feet tall. Yeah, that's what you can do when we got a lot of oil money. But for now, this is arguably one of the greatest man-made structures in the world. Pretty amazing. Now then, let's bring this home. Yeah, I'm going to try to bring these things down to where I can kind of get a grasp. So if you took our skyscraper, which we see every day, it would take about 8 of them to come up to the Burj Khalifa. 8 First Bank Southwest skyscrapers in downtown Amarillo to equal 1 Burj Khalifa. That's how tall this thing is. That's how massive this thing is. Okay? So now then, look at some of these little details. 2,717 feet tall, 5.7 million square feet. First Bank Southwest, I think I finally found, is about 350,000 square feet. 350,000 as opposed to 5.7 million square feet. Just so, in this one building, 431,600 cubic yards of concrete, 60,000 tons of steel rebar, 4,000 tons of steel used in the structure, 26,000 glass panels, 57 elevators and 8 escalators. The water is delivered in 62 miles worth of water pipe. 62, that's further than Amarillo to Dumas. 62 miles of water pipe in this one building. 13,000 tons of air conditioning. Now, for most of you, you may have a 3-ton unit, 4-ton, maybe a 5-ton unit at your house. This is 13,000 tons of air conditioning. Now then, you need that because when you walk into the front lobby, outside it's 120 degrees. Now if you want to cool off, you go 160 stories up, and it's only 105 up there. So see, you want to take a, take a sweater. The other interesting thing about this, since this is an Islamic country, and during the fast of Ramadan, which is 1 month every year from sunup to sundown, okay? So now if you're on ground level, the sun sets at a particular time. But as you go up in this facility, on the higher floors, the sun can still be seen for several minutes after it has set at ground level. So this has led the Dubai Islamic clerics to rule that those living above the 80th floor should wait 2 additional minutes to break their fast, and those living above the 150th floor, you need to wait 3 minutes before you stop your fast. Now, I mean, you don't think about those things. But this thing is so tall that you see the sunset at different times. Isn't that amazing? The designer of this was a firm out of Chicago, Skidmore, Owings, and Merrill, who has designed a lot of skyscrapers during the last century or so. My point is, there's no question in anybody's mind that this was a creation of man. And when I say a creation, that's kind of loose, saying creation. The complexity of this, the number of systems, I mean, just to name a few systems, the structure system, heating, air conditioning system, the plumbing system, the fire protection system, the security system. There's dozens and dozens of systems just in this one building. And we look at that and say that was designed and created by man. And we need to be clear that man really didn't create this. He just rearranged existing stuff into the Burj Khalifa. What I mean is that he took dirt with iron ore, and he took that ore and combined it with other existing materials and made steel. He took sand and silica and made glass. He took existing materials. He took existing gravel, limestone, clay, and water, and he got concrete. So man doesn't really create anything. He just rearranges existing stuff. You got that? But we look at this and we say, of course this was designed. This was something that man doesn't create something from nothing. He rearranges existing stuff. And so we say, oh, that's a designer. And, oh, by the way, whenever you're building a 2,700-foot tall skyscraper, isn't it nice to have gravity? Of course, it'd be easier to build without it, you know, put in your sky hooks. And so then when you look at this and say, of course somebody designed that, why would somebody look at this and say, oh, it evolved? You're looking at something exponentially far more complex than the Burj Khalifa, and yet some people say, yeah, but just over enough time we evolved and became this. So you have the earth, and here's the things that little blow me away about the earth. 8,000 miles in diameter. 8,000 miles in diameter. We're not too close to the sun that we burn up, but we're not too far from the sun that we freeze. The distance between the sun and the moon, it's not too close that it just floods us with overwhelming tides, but not too far away that it doesn't affect the tides at all. Just happens to be just kind of right, okay? The earth is tilted at a particular angle that has everything to do with our seasons. If it wasn't so, our seasons would be all messed up. The earth rotates at a certain speed. If it was just a little bit faster, we'd be flying off into the space. You know, the gravity is there. The speed is right. We have this magnetic field that protects us. We have a perfect atmosphere that contains just the right elements for us to breathe and to live. We have gravity that's always dependable. It's always there. And then what I find amazing is that humanity, stop and think about this. All of humanity only lives from basically sea level to about 15,000 feet. There's a tiny, thin, habitable zone that is 7.5 ten-thousandths the size of the whole earth, and that's where humanity exists. Out of 8,000-mile diameter ball, we can only live in this one little tiny thin layer that it is so precious and so exact. And you think, now wait a minute, how did that evolve without everybody dying and not being able to pass on this survival gene? You know, it just is amazing things. So did it just evolve till it was finally perfect? So these are the questions that I think, man, how can you say that? How can you say that? The other thing that I think is kind of phenomenal is, does anybody have any idea, and we've got a couple of people in here probably know this answer, the deepest hole that man has ever drilled into the earth? What is the deepest hole that man has ever drilled approximately?
30,000 feet.
30,000 feet. Actually, there was one in Russia that went to 42,000. But in the United States, we're 30, 36,000. A gas well in Elk City, Oklahoma is one of the deepest ones. 36,000 feet, somewhere in there. We're talking, you know, 5 miles, 6 miles, 7 miles. Out of 8,000 miles, we have barely pricked the surface of the Earth's crust. That's less than a third of the average crust thickness. And we think that we know everything about the inside of our own Earth. We've got a lot of great theories about what happens beneath us. We have ground-penetrating radar. We have a lot of things that we know about the tectonic plates that are up close to the surface, but We know very little about our own earth that we're sitting on. It's an amazing thing. You know, we think we know so much, but a 50,000-foot hole, that's nothing. That's nothing. So Job 26 has some words in here. It says, he spreads out the northern skies over empty space. He suspends the earth over nothing. And like Susan pointed out, there's nothing holding up the earth. God has put it into this place. He suspends the earth over nothing. He wraps up the waters in his clouds, yet the clouds do not burst under their weight. So you have these immense rainstorms that are just suspended in these clouds, and you know, and he holds them up there. And water weighs a lot. Water weighs a lot. He covers the face of the full moon, spreading the clouds over it. He marks out the horizon on the face of the waters for a boundary between light and darkness. The pillars of the heavens quake aghast at his rebuke. By his power he churned up the sea. By his wisdom he cut Rahab to pieces, a sea monster. By his breath the skies became fair. His hand pierced the gliding serpent. And these are but the outer fringe of his works. These things are just the outer fringe of God's works. How faint the whisper we hear of him. Who then can understand the thunder of his power? The things that we see are so small of what God has accomplished and done. We just see a whisper of God. We just see a faint knowledge of who God is and what he has done. And this is just after all these centuries of all these great scientists and what all of our technology is doing and astronomy and just all of these incredible things that we know, they are absolutely nothing compared to what God has done. We think we're so smart. We can't know the thunder of his power. We are just seeing a whisper of who God is with all of this. So there's a lot of things that you just think, man, alive, we're so smart. You know, but you know what? One thing that we do well, we can build a stop sign like nobody else. Now I want you to think here. Out of these two pictures, you know, people in this room would say, okay, one of these pictures is designed, and the other picture is what? They're both designed, yeah. Now, others would look at this and say, no, one of these is designed, the other one is evolution. So let's look at something. So we all agree that the stop sign just didn't evolve and appear. You know, that stop sign wasn't there yesterday. It didn't evolve, but a maintenance crew put that up. But just take the stop sign. What is the stop sign made of? What? So we got steel for what? The pole. What's the stop sign itself probably made of? Aluminum. What else is on that sign? Paint. Okay, so we got steel for the post, aluminum for the sign, and we got paint on the sign. But what is all of that stuff made of? So the steel post, what is it made of? Silica, sand, iron, carbon, aluminum. What's aluminum made of?
Coke cans.
That's one of my recycled Bud cans there. It just mashed it out real flat and made a stop sign out of it. Bauxite, you know, you dig ore and get bauxite and you turn it into aluminum. What's paint made out of? Well, you go to Sherwin-Williams and there it is. But it's got oil or latex, it's got chemicals, it's got pigments, it's got, once again, all man does is take whatever's already existing and turn it into something else. I mean, we don't create anything. We don't start with nothing and start to create a stop sign. A dandelion, on the other hand, far more complex. Dandelions have photosynthesis. They have water delivery systems. They have reproductive systems. They have these beautiful little fluffy seeds that fly around and make dandelions in your neighbor's yard. And yet people look at that and go, oh, no, that just evolved. They look at a stop sign and say, no, that was designed. They look at a dandelion and go, that evolved. And we think, what? Wait a minute. That just can't be right, can it? So you understand what I'm getting at is there's just so many other things, intricacies that look at this and you think, no, that can't be an accident. That just can't be. So then let's look at this earthworm. You think, okay, an earthworm is just kind of a simple creature, just, you know, kind of the lowest level. But you have a creature with these complex systems with food, digestive waste, muscles, nerves, you know, just in this worm. And like all living things, they're made up of basic building blocks of life, proteins and amino acids that are pretty common. Yes. Pretty simple to make. No. Especially if you're starting with nothing. Here's something to think about. By all the laws of probability, proteins shouldn't exist. To make a protein, you need to assemble amino acids in a particular order, in much the same way that you assemble letters in a particular order to spell a word. The problem is that words in the amino acid alphabet are often exceedingly long. To spell collagen, the name of a common type of protein, you need to arrange 8 letters in the right order. So collagen, you just need to arrange those 8 letters. But to make collagen, you need to arrange 1,055 amino acids in precisely the right sequence. But, and here's an obvious but crucial point, you don't make it. It makes itself spontaneously without direction. And this is where the unlikelihoods come in. The chances of a 1,055 sequence molecule like collagen spontaneously self-assembling are, frankly, nil. So here's your proteins, and they're made up of amino acids, and the chances of it spontaneously assembling itself in a 1,055 sequence molecule are, frankly, nil. It just isn't going to happen. To grasp what a long shot its existence is, visualize a standard Las Vegas slot machine, but broadened greatly to about 90 feet. To be precise, to accommodate 1,055 spinning wheels instead of the usual 3 or 4, and with 20 symbols on each wheel, one for each common amino acid, how long would you have to pull the handle before all 1,055 symbols came up in the right order? Well, you'd have to do it forever. Even if you reduce the number of spinning wheels to 200 instead of 1,055, which is actually a more typical number of amino acids for a protein, the odds against all 200 coming up in a prescribed sequence are 1 in 10 to the 260th power. That's 1 in 10 with 260 zeros after it, just to align 200 right. That in itself is a larger number than all the atoms in the universe. So just to make one amino acid assemble itself into a protein is so far beyond probability, even by using scientific method, where you look at the law of probabilities, and if the probabilities all add up and you say, then that's a fact. You look at just this, and the probabilities are so exorbitant that you can't possibly say, well, that just happened by accident. You have to have somebody that put this together. So, you would think that if evolution was a fact, then we ought to see things evolving simply in nature. Little things, just easy things, like, why aren't you out hiking in the wilderness somewhere and look down and go, huh, there's an evolved nail. I mean, something so simple that after a few centuries or so, certainly you got enough dirt together with enough iron and enough carbon in it that fashioned itself into some steel, and somehow it kind of evolved into something that looked like a nail, and you could just go out and pluck them up and go, now I don't have to go down to the hardware store, I've got plenty. But that doesn't happen. Even little tiny simple things don't happen. Well, you think even a nail requires a designer, somebody that put this together, designed it, manufactured it, you know, the whole works. Now, some people argue, well, but you're comparing man-made things to natural things. Yes, but natural things are far more, exponentially far more complex than most man-made things. So you would think that the simple things evolving would happen more often, right? So Susan brought up an interesting information about honeybees last week, and so Steve and Martha know these rules because they have honeybees in their backyard. And I didn't know, every hexagonal shaped part of the honeycomb is tilted at 13 degrees. I love that. 13 degrees to keep it from dripping out. My question was, how many billions of honeybees had to die before they got to 13 degrees. Seriously. If they say that it evolved over centuries and thousands of years until this perfect 13 degree angle, then why weren't all the honeybees wiped out at 12 degrees? 12 degree angle. How did it evolve to get to the perfect 13? And how did all those honeybees survive? You know, you just, again, you think the probabilities are just so minuscule. Can it really happen that way? And over the years, I just love seeing these things here. So there's a flower in South America called the Heliconia tortuosa. You know, don't ask me. And then there's this hummingbird. And this hummingbird is the only thing that pollinates this one flower. And why? Because the flower is curved, and it's almost precisely the exact depth as the hummingbird's beak is long. So that's the only thing that can pollinate this flower, because the nectar is at the bottom, and so when the hummingbird comes up to feed on this nectar, it grabs pollen and it pollinates. And you're going, again, how many hummingbirds had to die before their beak grew exactly long enough? Or did the flower and the beak kind of grow together over millions of years until you got to that perfection of depth and length? I just can't understand that. And here's another one. In southwestern United States, there's a cactus flower that only blooms once a year, and it blooms at night. So you got one shot. Guess what? There's only one moth that pollinates that one flower that blooms one time a year at night. One night. There's only one moth that does that. Again, how many moths had to die before it reached perfection? That, you know, that's kind of stuff just amazes me. And so this road to perfection that evolution is based on, given enough time, that's what has to happen with true evolution. Now, I want to state, I believe evolution does happen. There's two different thoughts. There's microevolution and macro, M-I-C-R-O and M-A-C-R-O. Microevolution, there's evidence for that. It's evolution within species. You know, there's different kinds of horses that maybe have evolved for their environment, things like that. Macroevolution is what we're talking about here, where it leaps from species to species over millions of years and creates new things. This is what I'm talking about here, that it just doesn't seem to quite add up, given enough time. But that is another problem. Given enough time has another problem. It's a problem with a basic law of nature, and it's the second law of thermodynamics that states that there's a natural tendency of any isolated system to degenerate into a more disordered state. Wait, what? So second law of thermodynamics, it's called entropy. Evolution says that things are evolving and progressing to a higher, more complex, more complete order. That's what evolution has to have to work. Given enough time, things are going to reach a higher order and become more complex. That's what evolution teaches, that we started out as an amoeba, and after millions of years, we got a room full of people listening to a Bible study. Amazing. But this law of thermodynamics states the exact opposite, that everything in the world, it says that there's the same amount of energy in all of the universe, but it's just deteriorating into lesser and lesser things, a lower order, less complex things, which is exactly what we see in the world. We can even make the argument that, okay, you know what, everybody in this room, there was a time up until our 20s and 30s that we were evolving into something bigger and stronger and better. What happened? And then, so you can make the argument that, well, evolution, you know, does ramp up or something, but then what happens? We all reach that point that, you know what, things start wearing out and start falling apart, and most of us are there. Sorry to say. So that goes back to, yeah, this is true. Things do tend toward disorder. So we begin that downhill slide. Evolution says that the world and the universe, they've been evolving into something higher order, something more complex. We haven't reached that point of decay yet, but the evidence all around us shows otherwise. There's erosion, there's decay, there's more chaos, not less. So even if this law of thermodynamics seems to show that whatever point you begin measuring something and saying, okay, that's high order as you will get, then it's all downhill from there. So no matter where you start looking at something, you say that that's high order, but it begins digressing from there. It begins falling apart from there. So it seems to suggest that the universe and that is all in it began at a high, more perfect order. That's kind of what we see in the Bible, isn't it? In fact, if you just look at the lifespans of man, isn't that something? If you just look in the Bible, guess what? Back toward the beginning, you see long lifespans. Here's some of the lifespans here. But then as you progress through time, lifespans don't increase. They begin to get shorter and shorter and shorter. And so then whenever David says in Psalm 90, the length of our days is 70 years or 80 if we have the strength, then you understand that, you know, we haven't been getting more complex and higher order and longer. It's been getting shorter, which follows the law of thermodynamics and entropy that everything begins to fall apart. So see, again, you would think that, okay, if evolution really does work, shouldn't we be seeing more and more 120 to 150-year-old people? And yet, I can't remember what it was, just a few weeks ago, a 113-year-old, one of the oldest people in the world, died. And so there's very few people that you see that live that long, but you would think that if things are getting better and more complex and stronger, that you'd see quite a few 150-year-old people. But you don't. That's what it is. So we're going to stop here, and then we'll... because we've been looking at all this, and so then next week we're going to kind of expand and go look at the universe in this same way, because there's some tremendous things that you're just going, wow, this just blows you away to look at these things. So, okay, any questions that I have no idea what the answer will be? I just love seeing this stuff. I really love this, and then you go back and weigh it, and you're going, well, that's exactly what the Bible says, yes. What?
It's not important. I just wanted to know how deep they had to go to build that ball.
Oh yeah, the
China?
Yeah. And there's a whole page, and I can't remember. There were 190 piles driven, and I can't remember how depth. I mean, the depth was tremendous. So you got these giant round columns, 190 of them, that went. I can't remember how deep, but it was nothing but loose sandstone for, you know, hundreds of feet. And so they had to go way down to drive these piles to build that thing on. So, yeah.
How long did it take them?
Huh?
You know how long it took them to build it?
Oh, it said it was 22 million man hours. And so I can't remember. They worked day and night. And of course, that's another thing, the location in the world, they had some very cheap labor. Very wrong, probably. I'm sorry?
Isn't Dubai a created, man-created land?
I was thinking that too.
No, they are creating some land out in the Gulf, there, the Persian Gulf. They're making whole cities out there. They're by dumping sand in the water. So.
If that was the second law of thermodynamics, what's the first law?
I can't remember. See, I told you you'd ask me something. But there's basic laws of nature, you know, gravity, light, electromagnetism, the strong force and the weak force, that's at the atomic level. And those are things that are, you know, you can rely on. And again, did those just evolve into the perfection that they are today that we can depend on? Really? So, how many people had to fly off into the space before the Earth got good gravity? So, makes sense to me. All right, we need to turn loose. Let's have a word of prayer. Almighty God, we thank you so much for what we see around us, and we know that you, God, created all things because you are God above all things. You have been here from eternity. You are infinite. You are all-powerful. You are all knowledge. You are all wisdom. We thank you so much that we can depend on that every moment of our lives. Help us to open our minds and our hearts to what you have for us right in front of us and to be able to defend your word against all deception. In Jesus' wonderful name, amen. Thank you for being here.